reflect and to remember what God has done in our life. It's also a time of pain and grief for so many. For some, it's a reminder of another Christmas without a loved one. For some, it will be their first Christmas without a loved one. And for others, it'll just be another Christmas that they have no one to spend with. As I sat listening to this story, I reflected upon that it was such a great reminder for me that personally, it's a great time to reflect on Christmas, but more importantly, how important it is to show love, to show compassion with our words and with our actions to others. But there's another element to this during this Christmas season. During this next week, we're going to hear a lot about the word resolutions. It's that time of year again where we set new goals, we have new aspirations, and we set these resolutions for the new year. But this morning, I would like to talk about a resolution that I believe should be all of our priority, that we should be prepared. See, it's so easy to get distracted from what is truly important in this life. Sometimes it's easy to be distracted from the faith that we have. We become so concerned with our day-to-day responsibilities. Maybe it's our children and their activities that they're involved with. Or for some of us, we've become so distracted from coming to a faith at all. There was a time in the Soviet Union when petty theft was rampant. So in an effort to curtail this trend, the government set up guards outside of the factories. At one particular factory where they timbered wood, there was a guard who knew the factory, the workers, really well. And the first evening, out came a man with a wheelbarrow. And in that wheelbarrow was a suspicious-looking sack with a bulky item inside. "All right," said the guard. "What have you got there?" The man replied, "Sawdust and shavings." "Come on," the guard said. "I wasn't born yesterday. Tip it out." And out came nothing but sawdust and shavings. So he was allowed to put it all back in and go home. When the same thing happened night after night, the guard became really frustrated. And eventually his curiosity overcame his frustration. He approached the man and said, "I know you. Tell me what you're smuggling out of here and I'll let you go." "Wheelbarrows, my friend. Wheelbarrows." You see, the guard was so focused on what was inside the wheelbarrow that he didn't notice the wheelbarrow itself. It's easy to lose sight of what's really important. Too often, we can be so focused on this life, on our problems, that we can overlook that which should be our top priority. 2 days ago, we as believers celebrated the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many of us celebrated with family and friends, special traditions, and even the opening of gifts. But as I challenge myself first and some of you that were here last week, would we be convicted of worshiping Christ or merely participating in activities that represent what Christmas is to us? We celebrate the birth of our Savior, but do we prepare our hearts to receive Him as King? Do we truly long for Him to return? This morning, I would like to talk about being ready and on guard for Christ's return. But I'd also like to talk about a great motivator, something that should get us to long for Him to return. Before we turn to God's Word, let us unite our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, fresh off celebrating the birth of Your Son, remembering the great gift that you have given to each one of us. But Father, open our hearts and our minds to remember that this was only the beginning, not the end. Allow us to reflect upon the birth of your Son meant that it was the beginning of hope for us, but that that hope did not completely fulfill itself until he gave himself on the cross with the shedding of his blood for our sins. Father, as we open your word, we just pray that we would remove the distractions and that you would speak to us personally and that it would change us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Matthew chapter 25. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 26 in the New Testament. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. Up to this point, Jesus had been speaking in parables about the returning of the kingdom and the rapture of the church. So beginning in Matthew chapter 25 with verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." I believe it's important to understand the history and culture of Jesus' day so that we can better apply the principles of the parables to our lives. Since the time of Jesus' coming is unknown, we must watch and be ready. To live ready for Jesus' return involves living in light that there is a day of judgment, when our actions and motives will be revealed. 2 Corinthians 5:10 reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Wise disciples remain vigilant for Christ's return. In this parable, the bridesmaids rather than the bride herself are the main characters. The scene of this parable of the 10 bridesmaids focuses on preparations for a wedding banquet that is to take place at the home of the groom. A great crowd of family and friends fill the house. As the crowd is gathering, the groom and several close friends are making their way to the home of the bride, which is assumed to be maybe across town or in a nearby village. From there, the groom collects his bride and escorts her back to the family home, where the crowd awaits and the marriage feast will be held. When the bride was ready, she would be placed on a riding animal, and the groom with his friends would form a disorganized, exuberant parade. This happy group would take the longest possible route to the groom's home. They would deliberately wander through the streets of the village so that most of the people as possible could see and cheer them on as they would pass. At the groom's home, some of the crowd would wait in the street as they anticipate the arrival of the meandering wedding party. Wedding processions from the bride's to the groom's home was accompanied by singing and dancing. And this usually happened at night, thus the reason for the lamps. The parable takes place at night, and among the guests are the 10 women. Each of them has a lamp, and all 10 lamps are lit. In this particular parable, the issue is not that the 10 virgins fell asleep. Both the wise and the foolish did so. The issue is that some were not watchful enough to have sufficient oil. The 10 young women are very judicious in their behavior. All have lamps, and all of the lamps are burning. But only half of them has brought enough extra oil with them, usually contained in a small flask, while the other half had not taken this precaution. The parade, now winding slowly through the village, takes a bit longer than these 10 exuberant, youthful virgins anticipate. In a traditional Palestinian wedding, messengers may repeatedly announce the coming of the bridegroom, but yet it can be delayed for several hours. And delays occur while the relatives haggle over the gifts being given them to say that the bride is worth more, thus indicating what a wise selection it was on behalf of the groom. Disciples should not lose heart if Jesus does not return as quickly as we would want him to. All of the virgins would have been ready if the groom would have came when they expected him to. But delays were common enough that they should have anticipated the delay. The young woman became drowsy and fell asleep. Finally, the front of the parade enters the alley and the cry goes out, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Guests and family still in the house spill into the street. The 10 young women arise quickly and realize that some time had passed, and they begin to service their lamps. And they notice that some of the reserves are low. To their horror, 5 of the women suddenly realize that their lamps are almost out of oil, and they have no reserves. The other 5 take out their little clay flasks and replenish their lamps. The 5 foolish women crowd around the others and demand oil. But they are in effect told, "We do not have enough for us and for you. Go to the dealers and buy more." Those unprepared for Christ's banquet insult him and warrant judgment. The wise virgin's unwillingness to share their oil reflects concern for their friend's wedding. Since they only had enough for their own lamps, if they would have shared, they would have caused all of the lamps to become extinguished, which would have ruined the entire procession. Bridal processions were so important that later rabbis would actually suspend their lectures to hail a passing bride. For the groom and the attendants, weddings even took precedence over ritual obligations. So a breach of etiquette was serious. The 5 then leave to beg, borrow, or buy a bit of oil. In the meantime, the groom and his new bride arrive, and the entire crowd sweeps into the house, and the door is shut. In the final scene, the short-sighted crowd of the 5 women finally acquire some oil. They get their lamps working again, and they arrive back at the house. "Lord, Lord, open up to us," they shout through the door. But the groom's reply is, "I do not know you." The foolish virgins were not simply excluded because the door was locked or because the host didn't actually recognize them, but because they had insulted the groom and the bride as well as their relatives. To participate in this wedding was a great honor. That they would be shut out of the banquet and punishment suits their case. But the language used here to depict this nightmare points beyond itself to a severe, eternal punishment. As often is the case, the readers of parables are kind of left hanging. I mean, does the bridegroom relent and let the bridesmaids back in? In the Middle East, the word no is rarely the final answer. It's often just a pause in the negotiations. But in this instance, it seems, "I do not know you," is the final answer. So what then is this story all about? I believe Jesus appears to be saying three things. First, there is the question about borrowed resources. The faithful can borrow many things from others, but they cannot borrow their own preparations for the coming of the kingdom. We can receive encouragement, discipline, teaching, but we cannot borrow someone else's commitment or discipline. Each believer must commit their lives to Christ, to be a faithful follower, a disciple who wisely uses their time, their resources, their words and actions for Christ. Second is the long haul. Life in the kingdom of God requires commitment to the long haul. There is neither instant discipleship or instant maturity. The five wise women knew that it might be a long night, and they prepared accordingly. That is why the writer of Hebrews associated our walk in faith with that of a race. In Hebrews 12:1, we can read, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." See, we must have endurance, patience, and discipline in our relationship with Christ. But this can also be deceiving. For if you have not committed your life to Christ today, you may be sitting there and say, "I have time." Maybe you sit here today and you realize that you do need a Savior, that you do need Christ. But you have convinced yourself that there will be another day, that there will be a better time. Be reminded that there is no other time than now. Third is the reaction to failure. When things go wrong due to poor judgment and other inadequacies, the resulting problems cannot be solved by shouting problems or orders at neighbors or the Lord. As exhibited by the foolish women, when short of oil, they demanded from their friends, "Give us some oil." When they arrive late and find themselves locked out of the door, they cried to the bridegroom, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." But none of the five foolish virgins were humbled or were awakened to the fact that it was their own lack of preparations that had put them in this situation. How easy is it for us to blame others in our lives when we're not obedient to God? I mean, we only have to look no further than Genesis when God approached Eve in her sin, that she blamed the serpent, and Adam in turn blamed Eve. There's a challenge and a warning with the second coming. The story clearly looks forward to the consummation of all things when the Messiah comes to his own and his own receive him at the Mary's Supper of the Lamb. Jesus knows some who will come to the banquet, who are actually waiting for his arrival, will not be prepared. The kingdom does have a door that closes. For all that are committed to the host of the banquet, the door is open. But near the end of the parable, we read that that door is closed. The Lord shares with us the truth with us concerning his last days. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You know, I've often thought, how can somebody who has performed miracles and cast out demons have the Lord say to them, I don't know you? But I believe it's because their focus was on their actions and not their relationship with Christ. This parable also provides information about the person of Jesus. Jesus is the returning bridegroom who will arrive triumphantly at the end of the age. A little baby in the manger that we have all seen in the various nativities will return as king and judge. The five foolish virgins realized that they were not prepared and tried to take action, but it was too late. Many criticize God for being too harsh in this scenario. They say, where is God's love? Where is His patience? Where is His forgiveness? The foolish virgins got what they deserved. God is patient. But I'm also reminded of another parable which demonstrates God's love, grace, and mercy. But it's also a parable that many of us have heard. But it's a parable that I find great hope in, especially in this world that seems to drain any hope that is left. This parable is of the prodigal son, which Charles Dickinson stated was the greatest story ever told. It's found in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Then he, Jesus, said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great ways off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. This parable actually begins with the mention of two sons. The older brother playing as vital role as the younger one. The older brother represents the Pharisees and the scribes' sour attitude towards Jesus, seeking out the tax collectors and the sinners. What a great challenge that is for us. Am I seeking out the sinners in this world? Am I telling them about what Jesus has done for me and what he can do for them? Or are we content in our comfortable surroundings? Maybe we have an attitude of let them come to me. Are we willing to make ourselves vulnerable as Christ made himself vulnerable when he was born as a baby? Are we willing to put on an attitude of love, of humility, and service? Because that is what we received from the Lord. For the remainder of this morning, though, I want to focus on the relationship between the father and the younger son. The younger son, in an act of rebellion, selfishly requests his inheritance, showing a great amount of disrespect to the father. He's essentially telling the father, "I wish you were dead." When the young received his inheritance, he began to fulfill his selfish desires. He went off to a far country and began living it up. Anything that he wanted, he bought. He was probably one of the most popular people in town. I mean, I can envision him having his own entourage wherever he went. But then something happened. The money ran out. And then there was a famine in the land. You know, the son could have returned home at this point, but maybe he was reminded of how he had left his father. And he just thought to himself, "There's no way I can go back." So the younger son now found himself in poverty, forced into slavery to survive, and experienced hunger and separation for the first time in his life. I mean, the son went from a situation at home where he was loved for and probably never had to think about food to being immersed in pig slop. In verse 17, we can read that he came to his senses. In his lowliness, the son was humbled. It was when he was humbled that he had an awakening. He finally became aware of his own foolishness, his own sin, and how this brought about his current situation. See, the son's pride was removed, and he realized that he would be better off to be one of his father's servants than to die amongst the pigs. And I like to imagine that maybe the son, maybe next before he headed back home, sat down and wrote out a letter to his father to make sure that he captured just right how he would like to respond to his father. How he realized that he had sinned not only against heaven, but against him. How he was no longer worthy to be called his son. And how he would just be content to be one of his father's hired servants. So the son begins the long trek back to his father. Hungry, dirty, smelly, and broken. And as the son makes his way back to his former home, the father spots him off in the distance. I can imagine that the father pulls up his robe and starts taking off after the son. And the son, seeing the father running after him, realizes that maybe this is worse than I thought, for no one has seen the father run before. So maybe the son frantically searches for that letter in an effort to get out to speak just the right words that maybe would calm the situation. But before the son can even mutter a word, the father throws his arms around the son and kisses him. This is no handshake. This is an intimate moment of love and forgiveness. The father was not concerned about his looks or the stench of his son. He was filled with compassion that he was finally home. He didn't go up there and say, whoa, where'd you go? What'd you do with the money? And why do you smell like that? Go take a shower and we'll talk. No. The father didn't care about where his son was. He didn't care about how the son smelled at that moment. Because the father saw the son. God wants to throw his arms around each of us. And when we repent, when we humble ourselves, when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Father looks at us and sees the Son. The Son who took my punishment, who took your punishment, who restored us to the Father. It doesn't matter what you have done in your past. I have been in the pig slop in my life. It doesn't matter where you're at this morning. There's still time because there's now. This is true for us as believers as well. As I mentioned earlier, we can be distracted. We can lose our course. Let's return to the Father and begin making preparations for our daily lives to strengthen our faith and, more importantly, our relationship in Christ. At this time, Brother Steve is going to lead the men in a closing of two songs, and then that will be followed by a concluding prayer. Brother Steve.
Oh, Thanks, guys, for coming up.
It's on.
This one, though?
Yes, it's on.
That one? Hello?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, thanks, guys, for coming up. It was interesting, Steve. I don't think you communicated this with our brother for the message, but I think it fit real well together because we kind of transitioned from the Christmas story to our responsibility. And in the second verse that we sang about the Savior coming to Calvary and our sins nailed him there. And he suffered all this for me. I think we were challenged this morning in our walk with the Lord to be ready for his coming. And that was evident too. To God be the glory. Great things he has done in giving us his Son. Let's arise and have a closing prayer together, please. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of your coming to earth so long ago, being told through a star, being told through angels singing marvelous songs in the sky of peace and goodwill toward men. And we worship you in this day. We give you honor and thanks for all that you have done for us. Help us in our response to be ready to be your servants and if needs be, to come back home to your word and to your plan of salvation, to your great love that you have given to each one of us. We're thankful, and as we depart now for lunch, some of us maybe even departing for the day, we pray for your traveling mercies. We pray for the meal that we have provided. We're thankful for those that have worked in the kitchen for us today. We're thankful for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.